Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. So now Moses is in this place where now this is it. We're setting up the tabernacle. Very first time they're officially doing this. They've made all the implements. Remember, we've been studying that and looking at how they made these things and how they had the artisans involved in all these things. And he says, you shall put the ark of the testimony and the partition off the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. And so you saw that in the video where you had the lighted lampstands with the, you know, seven bowls there, so to speak, and they're all carved out with flowers and such, you know, with petals, flower petals and such. And you shall set on the altar gold for incense, for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting. And that was the big altar that was burning, that big thing that was burning in the midst there. And remember, the tabernacle is 150 feet long. And so, you know, there's some space in there. And this was where they would come and congregate when they were bringing their sacrifices in. Now, the people could not go all the way into the holy place, or especially the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but they would come into that outer courtyard area that you saw. And so, and you shall set the laver, that's that little golden bowl we saw there, between the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen of the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And so the anointing oil is in a sense just saying, you know, it's setting it apart as holy implements, something to be only used for the work of the Lord. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. So you had there was an anointing going on with all of this. And you know, if this was not anointed of the Lord, what this would be is a very expensive tent. You know, you couldn't buy this tent in, you know, Camping World or any place like that. This would be an incredibly expensive tent, but with the presence of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord on it, it becomes something far greater than that. It becomes something of a place where God meets with his people. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting and wash them with water, and you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, and he may minister to me as priests. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, I read this, and this speaks to me of the grace of God as I read about this. Because you remember the golden calf. And who was the leader of the golden calf incident? But Aaron himself. And we know Deuteronomy 9:20 tells us that Moses interceded specifically for Aaron, and the Lord spared Aaron because of Moses' intercession. Now, not only did he spare him, though, this is what's amazing to me. He didn't only spare Aaron, but he also gave Aaron what he didn't deserve. Did Aaron deserve to become the first high priest of Israel with what he had done? Not at all. But let me ask you this question. What one of us deserves anything we get? What one of us deserves any of the grace that God gives us? You know, do we deserve to be used by God? Do we deserve to have position in his kingdom? Do we deserve to be called kings and priests? To be called saints? We don't deserve any of that. But yet he gives it to us. It's a great example of God's grace, and Aaron is getting what he did not deserve. He had sinned grievously, and no one would even have questioned God. You wouldn't even question God if God never allowed him to do anything for him. And this really speaks, if you have if you have made some major mistakes in your life, and most of us have, and if we went around the room, you could all give testimonies of how you were before you got saved or what things you've done, and it might get kind of ugly in here if we went around and did that, to be honest. It might get kind of, oh, no, not another one of these. And sometimes those testimonies can become bragamonies. You ever hear that? You know, where they're more just talking about glorifying our past almost in a sense. But the great news is that even though you may have done some horrible things in your life, our God is a God of redemption. He's a God of grace. And he still wants to use you. He still wants to raise you up out of that place and take you and use your life. And he wants to glorify his name through you. I find that to be a wonderful thing. And I find the story of Aaron to be a story of that. Really a story of a man who really grievously sinned against God, but yet God restored him and used him and raised him up as a priest. And Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. You know, Moses, as we're going to read some of the rest of what he did here, I just want to review with you a little bit. Moses was an amazing guy, wasn't he? I mean, I have grown in my respect for Moses. I've always had great respect for Moses, of course, but in this study in Exodus, I've grown in a deeper way in respect for Moses and his life as we've studied him. Think about his early years. You know, this guy had it all. He was set up. You want to talk about being set up for life? He's the right-hand man in Pharaoh. He is the head guy. He is going to be Pharaoh, probably. He's going to be the next leader of the known world. And what does he do? He forsakes that because he wants to help his people. Now, he doesn't realize what God wants to do at that time, so he takes it into his own hands. And you remember, he kills that Egyptian. And then he ends up, of course, being banished and ends up out in the wilderness and meets his wife and spends 40 years. First 40 years of his life, he spends in comfort. He spends in luxury. He spends learning. He's an incredible mind leader. The next 40 years, he spends chasing a bunch of sheep. Remember, Greg Laurie told that story about sheep. Was that Greg this week? Told a story about sheep, the dumbest guys out there. How dumbest animals in the world, how they one sheep goes to the mountain and one goes over and they all go over. God was training him. Figures if he can deal with sheep, 2 million Israelites, it'll be easy. And after 40 years in the wilderness of tending sheep, I think God got his attention, don't you? Now, I pray it doesn't take me or you 40 years in a wilderness to get ready for ministry, don't you? Because these days, we don't live that long. Moses lived 120 years. 40 years in the wilderness, and there he is. He's ready and open, and we see that God appears to him in the burning bush. And we see incredible, then, humility. You know, in the early part of his life, you see some pride. But in the latter part of Moses' life, you see great humility. You know, sometimes that's a reverse in people's lives. In fact, if you deal, you know, you look at people's lives and their age brackets, you find there is pride in young people, but sometimes that pride actually grows in older people. And they become so proud and so stubborn. But he's a man who God chooses, who at first was reluctant, we know. In fact, he had become humble to the point where he ends up writing about himself. He's the most humble man on the face of the earth. I don't know how you write that, but he did. And as he writes that, he's a man who God chose, who at first was reluctant to do what God wanted him to do. However, once he put his mind to it, he never wavered. Moses was a man who never wavered. He put his hand to the plow and did not look back. He met with Pharaoh over and over and said, "Let my people go." He asked him to let the people go. He obeyed God. He performed all these miracles of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. God used him in such great ways. Remember when he struck the rock and brought forth water from the rock. He spent 80 days, 40 days in the beginning and 40 days again, fasting up on the mountain, talking to God, receiving the Ten Commandments. He talked to God face to face. Moses was an incredible man, a great leader. We look at him and it says that he did all that he was called to do. He listened to the Lord and he interceded for the people. And this might be one of the greatest things he did. As God, you know, God tested him and said, you know, Moses, we can just start all over with you. I'll just wipe them all out. And I believe God was testing his heart, saying, you know, Mo, it's okay. We'll just start all over with you. And Moses was like, start all over with me? What do you mean? What about the people? He was a true shepherd. He had a heart for the people. And he was a man of God, a man of integrity, a great leader. Really, probably in the Old Testament, in some ways, some would say he was the greatest leader of all time, perhaps other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing man. Well, let's read some more about him. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So finally, they've been talking about this tabernacle. Now it's finally raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. So, you know, Moses is doing a lot of the work himself. We don't know if he's doing it all himself, or it says Moses did it and there's other guys helping him. But maybe God's just saying to Moses, you know what, I want you to set this up the first time. And everybody's standing around watching this old man work. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering on the tent on top of it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark and inserted the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of the meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of the meeting in the front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he hung up the screen as the door of the tabernacle. So, you know, we see all these implements of the tabernacle, all these parts, and we see that incense. That, again, is a picture of the prayers of the people. It's a picture of intercession. We've talked about that. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, of the tent of the meeting, and offered it up on a burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar, and put the water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it whenever they went into the tabernacle of the meeting. And they went, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Notice they had to wash as they came. As they come and they need to wash, why would they need to wash? This isn't, do they get dirty every time? Is that the issue? No, it's really more of ceremonial washing. It's the idea of a cleansing of their hearts as they wash their hands and their feet. Their hands representing the things they do, their feet representing the places they go. Saying, you know, before you come before me, you need to have a clean hands and a pure heart. And you need to have, you know, the place where you've walked to be cleansed. It says Moses finished the work. Another thing that Moses was, is Moses was a finisher. He was somebody who got the job done. He followed through on the work that God had called him to do. You know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes am a great starter. You ever be the kind of person who starts projects? You get something started, but it never quite finishes? Or you have in mind, I'm the kind of guy who has stuff in mind to start, and I never even get it started sometimes. Many people are great starters, but they're not great finishers. Moses is a finisher. He's a guy who's finished the work. Kind of like Paul the Apostle said, I have fought the good fight, he said. I have finished the course, and now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I fought the fight. I finished the course. Man, I want to get there spiritually. I want to be in the place where I can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done it. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I think of Pastor Chuck Smith sometimes when I think of this, because at our pastor's conferences for years, he would come. And he would like look down the aisle and he'd say, you know, I can see the finish line. And this year he said it even more so. He hasn't been there in 10 years to our East Coast Conference. And he talked about the finish line and how he could see the finish line down the road, you know. And it always scared us a little bit because it meant like he's not going to be around anymore, you know. But, you know, when you've worked hard and you've served the Lord, you can see the finish line. You know, you know there is a finish line. And Moses, I'm sure, is in that place. You know, it's not how you start that counts. It's how you finish your life. You know, you can get real emotional about things. You can get real excited that there's work that you're doing in the Lord. And wow, we had this great weekend, this thing we did. It's just one thing. Just a small blip on the radar screen, really. We want to finish the work. There's a lot of work to be done. Let's be finishers. And then it says in verse 34, and the cloud covered the tabernacle, the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, the Bible says this so matter-of-factly, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of, oh yeah, and by the way, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord was there. But you know what? If the cloud and the glory of the Lord don't show up, all we've got is a very expensive tent. That's all we've got. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And this is so essential to everything they've been looking forward to. Their entire plans for everything is, you know, the Lord saying to build this. And he says that I will be with you and I will go with you. And that is the thing that we want, right? As we move forward in the Lord. You know, as we go and we make plans to build something, whether it's a building, or whether it's doing a Harvest America, or whether it's going on an outreach, whatever we do, wherever we go, however we do it, when we send a team to Haiti, when we do these various things we do, we want the Lord's presence. We want the glory of the Lord to go before us. Lord, you do it. You go before us, because if you're not going, Lord, as Moses said a couple of chapters back, we don't even want to go. I don't want any part of it if the Lord is not in it. The last thing I want to do is perpetuate a social club. You know, that's what churches can become sometimes. They become social clubs, the perpetuation of a social club. Oh, well, let's just still get together even though the Lord's not here anymore. Let's still gather even though there's no work of the Spirit happening. You need the Lord to move. We want the Lord to move. Lord, do it. You do the work. May your glory fill our tabernacle. You know, we're a type of the tabernacle. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about, as Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. You know, he had that desire. He just wanted to see the glory of the Lord. He'd already experienced incredible miracles. He'd already experienced great things. But what did he say? Lord, show me more. Show me your glory, Lord. I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm not satisfied with the parting of the Red Sea. I'm not satisfied with the burning bush, Lord. I'm not satisfied with manna from heaven or water from the rock. I'm not satisfied with any of it, Lord. I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, if I show you my glory, Moses, you're going to be dead. And Moses probably was like, it's okay with me. Do it. I'm tired of these 2 million people anyway. The Lord said, no, I'm going to show you my afterglow. I'm going to show you my back parts. I'm going to go by and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to protect you from seeing my glory. And he does that. And yet Moses gets a glimpse and he sees more than anyone. But now they see the glory of the Lord fills this tabernacle, this thing they've built, this thing they've poured their life into. You know, they've given to it. They've built it. Their artisans have worked hard. They've prepared it. They've measured everything to exact measurements that God had given them. And now the glory of God comes down. It had to be a wonderful thing to experience that as you work. And you know, we get a glimpse of this. You know, Corinthians, Paul says that we see through a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. We get a glimpse of the glory of God in our life. And we got it a little bit Sunday, didn't we? Wasn't that a bit of the glimpse of the glory? I don't know about you, but as everybody was sitting on the side of that hillside, if you were there, how many of you were there? Raise your hand if you were there. Most of you guys were there. And you're sitting on the side of that hillside. It was just an incredible sort of experience, right? Just everybody sort of sitting there, fellowshipping together. In fact, somebody sent me a picture of it and said, Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, it's just a great day of the picnic and everything. But that scene on the hillside, as everyone was sitting, watching, you know, preparing for worship and then watching that video, it was a sense of the glory of the Lord. You know, and then as those kids were coming forward, man, I was blown away. Kids running forward. Only kids will run forward to an altar call. You know, you don't see an adult get up out of their chair and come running down. No, they come down. I mean, the closest we probably got to that was the guy who came down and he jumped up on the stage a number of years ago. When Mike was next to me and he had his guitar on, he takes it off. He didn't know what the guy's going to do, you know. I don't know if he's going to tackle me or what's he doing, you know. You know, it happened on Sunday. It happened last Sunday, too, as we had people come to the front. And, you know, and I watch you guys as that takes place. That's a glimpse of the glory as we see people get saved, right? To me, that's one of the most glorious things. And I watch you guys, and you all start crying. It's great. Well, not all of you. You men, some of you men are just like, I'm not crying. But some of you're crying on the inside anyway. But you girls, you just let it fly, you know, just go for it. But it's so wonderful to see that glory of the Lord just, you know, experiencing a touch of that. And that's what they're getting here. Only this is incredible because they are literally seeing the pillar come down. And it says, verse 35, this is how powerful this is. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Obviously, God was pleased with the obedience of Israel. And he proved it because he showed up and because he loved them. And yet, it's so powerful that Moses is not able to be there. You know, the same thing happened when Solomon completed the temple and dedicated the temple. It says the priests were overwhelmed when they saw the glory of the Lord that filled the temple. And it was so much with Moses, he could not even go in there. Now Moses, again, he's already been face to face with God on the mountain. He's already seen the afterglow of God. But even this is so powerful. This is so incredible an experience. Moses can't go in. Moses can't even be in the presence. No doubt the humblest, most holy man on earth at that time. And this is the thing we need to see. That apart from Jesus Christ, and apart from the sacrifice of the Lamb, no one of us will ever see God. But we will see face to face one day because of what Jesus Christ did. Amazing. And when the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. So you get this picture that the cloud would start to step up. And then as soon as the cloud started moving upward and getting ready to move, and I'm sure they gave them some time, you know, God didn't just start moving and they were like, oh, pack the tents, we got to catch up, you know. I'm sure there was a little bit of time there. They gave them to pack and get everything ready. But they immediately had to start packing up this tabernacle. And this was no small thing. As you see the picture of it, as you see what we experienced, this was no small thing to pack up. This isn't just like throw a quick suitcase. I mean, you know what it's like if you're going on a trip and you're packing. I mean, it's a fiasco just to pack a suitcase, right? Imagine if you got to pack your whole world. If you've ever moved, you know what that's like to a degree. But imagine if you just had to do it. Okay, God's on the move. All right, pack it up. You're blowing horns around. Everybody get packed. Get ready to go. I mean, if you've ever tried to get a family out the door. I mean, I know some of you with kids, just trying to get a family out the door for church in the morning is difficult enough, right? Imagine trying to pack up 2 to 3 million people when God says we're on the move. They had no cell phones, no texting. It's all word of mouth. You know, what if it happened in the middle of the night? Now they got to get the word out in the middle of the night. You know, wake up. Get up. Let's go. Get the kids moving. I'm sure it caused a couple marriage issues. I have no doubt. But they had to go. When God said go, it was time to go. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. But what a beautiful answer to Moses' prayer that God's presence would go with them despite the golden calf, despite what they had done. You know, Moses was in this place and he said, you know, we're just the right people for you. You're a God who's gracious. You're a God who's merciful. You're a God who's long-suffering, slow to anger. You're our God. You're just we're the right people for you because we're a stubborn people. And we need grace. We need mercy. We need slow to anger. We need long-suffering. We need all those things, God. So what a great picture we see of God's presence with Israel despite what they were. And, you know, in some ways in our life, wouldn't we like to see the pillar? Wouldn't you love to see the pillar sometime? You know, the pillar above you, the pillar, you know, I just go, hey, you know, just leave me with the pillar, Lord. Be easy that way. But no, the Lord has put his presence right inside us. He's placed his presence in us. So we don't need to worry about a pillar. We've got the leading of the Holy Spirit. The fire of the Holy Spirit. And then it says that this would take place throughout all their journeys. You know, the book of Exodus does not end in this sense. It really ends with an open-ended with all their journeys. In other words, they're going to go on. And though they're in a desert right now, they're in the middle of the wilderness, and they had enemies facing them in the promised land, and they were weak, and they were falling into sin, and they were in rebellion. The point is that God was with them, and they were his people. And that gave them great cause for faith and confidence as they move forward. Now, as we close this study, I want to just review with you some things that we've touched on, but I was thinking about it today of how Christ is a picture, or should say the tabernacle is a type or picture of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to kind of go over each of the implements of the tabernacle with us again and have us cross-reference some verses. I'm not going to have you turn to all those verses. If you have a pen and paper, jot them down. It's a great study to look up, and you can do some other studies. There's additional verses you could tie in with this. But the first one is the fact that the tabernacle itself is a type of Christ. John 1:14 says that he dwelt among us. That word there is tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. Just as the tabernacle was the presence of God, Jesus Christ was the very embodiment of God. He tabernacled among us. The second thing we know is the brass altar. This is the place of sacrifice. That's the big altar you saw in the video. And, you know, Hebrews 10 says this. It says, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's Hebrews 10:10 through 12. It tells us in John 1:21, this is the place of sacrifice. Remember the first thing that John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. When he said that, the Jews that were around him and even ones who knew of Judaism knew what he was saying. He was declaring him the Messiah. Behold the Lamb. Because they knew what the Lamb's purpose was. Sacrifice. They didn't understand it fully, I don't think. And then we have the brass laver, which speaks of the ceremonial washing. The laver was, of course, the bowl where they would come and wash. And in 1 John 1, it tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We need a cleansing. And it speaks of cleansing and confession. You know, as the priests would handle the blood and deal with all the sacrifice, they would get dirty and they would come. And when before they could go into the holy of place, and then the high priest going into the holy of holies, they had to ceremonial cleanse. They had to be right with the Lord. And if we want to come before the Lord, we need to be cleansed. And it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a picture. It's 1 John 1, 7 through 10. And then we have also the golden lampstand. Remember Jesus said, I am the light of the world? And then remember he turned to the disciples and he said, you are the light of the world. And then again later on he said, I am the light of the world. More than once in his teachings he said, I am the light of the world. This golden lampstand speaks of the light of the world. That the Jews were to be the light of the world at that point. Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he says, I am the light of the world. Then the table of showbread, which speaks, of course, of what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life, and he who feeds on me will live forever. Speaks of the sustenance, the provision of God, and how God has provided Christ as the living bread for us. And then, of course, there's the altar of incense, which is the place of intercession. Matthew 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, to those who come to him through him, and he always lives to make intercession for them. And in Revelation 8, it talks about the angel having a golden censer, Revelation 8:3, where it says, they came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So it's a picture, even a type of heaven. And the tabernacle is a picture and a type of the scene, I believe, in heaven as we come before the Lord. And then we have the veil, which separates the Holy of Holies. And it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, the veil was rent. And the Holy of Holies was exposed. And we, each and every one of us, have the right to come before his throne of grace with joy. Then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which inside the Ark of the Covenant, what were the three things inside the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody know? Raise your hand if you know what one of the three things that was placed inside the Ark. Yes. The Ten Commandments. Okay, good. Two more things. Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ as that thing comes to life, right? And the manna, right? Speaks of the provision and Christ's provision for our salvation. Number nine is then the mercy seat. And the mercy seat spoke of the perfect sacrifice, the blood of the perfect lamb, and that there's only one way. It's through mercy. It's through grace. Jesus said that he was the Lamb who came and that he came with grace, right? That the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, nor is there salvation in any other name except the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12 says. John 14:6, Acts 4:12. So we finish the book of Exodus. We are done. We are finished. As Moses finished the work, we have finished the book. It's been a wonderful study, hasn't it? I've enjoyed it.